Good morning. Good to see you all. Nice sunny day today, which is always a good thing. I flew back from South Africa last week, so I'm missing the sunshine. We're looking, I mean, as Andy mentioned earlier today, we're starting a new series today. We have finished in Romans 8. Some of you will be rejoicing. Others of you will be very disappointed. And we are, in the next 3 weeks, going to be looking at some examples of Easter in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at passages which speak of Jesus' death and his resurrection in the Old Testament. We tend to always focus kind of on the Gospels and those accounts at Easter time. But there is actually so much in the Old Testament where God, through his prophets, speak about Jesus, actually. There's huge chunks of the Old Testament which are all just about Jesus. And so we're going to be picking up on a few examples of that in the next 3 weeks. And this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 22, which is on page 532 in the Bibles, which should be just behind your, on the back of your seats. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 22 specifically in the light of the New Testament. It's an amazing psalm because it's a cry of anguish, really. But it speaks not only about David's experience, because it's written by David, but is also deeply prophetic, because it speaks also of a Messiah, and of a Messiah who would come and actually would have to suffer. Now, how's that possible that it's both about David and about Jesus? Well, we believe that as David wrote that, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that God inspired him by his Spirit as he wrote these words, so that there was more to them than just what he put down, actually. 1 Peter 1 says this, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so we see God speaking in the situation through his Holy Spirit and directing these words. Now, it's a long psalm, I'm warning you. And it's really good, so we have to read the whole lot. So I'm actually not going to say that much this morning, so that we can read more of the psalm. And I think, and let God actually speak to us through his words to us. It's in two sections. The first section, from verse 1 to 21, is a cry of help. It's a cry of desperation. It's the cry of someone who has been forsaken by God, saying, "God, where are you? I've got trouble on all sides. Where are you in all of this?" And the second section, from verse 22 to 32, is a song of praise. The holding fast to faith. The person who is suffering is then delivered by God and saying, "Lord, even though I go through all of this, I know that you will deliver me, and yet I will praise you." Their faith stands firm. And it's got those two halves to it. So I'm going to read the first half first and speak on that, and then read the second half a little bit later on, so we break it up that way. Let me read from here. All right, so this is from Psalm 22 on page 532. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a human being. I am scorned by everyone and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. 'He trusts in the Lord,' they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me feel secure on my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, and it is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me, and they pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display, and people stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me and deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions and save me from the horns of wild oxen. It's an amazingly powerful opening, very emotive, very dramatic. It's a poem, and it was written by David about 1,000 years or so before Jesus was actually even born, so it was a very long time beforehand. And it's more than just a poem. If we look in the opening section, we can see there's a little bit of a note at the top, which is for the musicians, which says, to the tune of Doe of the Morning. Does anybody know to the tune of Doe of the Morning? If we still knew the tune, we could have sung it here today, because that's how the psalm would have been used. It would have been used in worship. It would have been used corporately in this kind of a setting. David wrote this as a song, as a poem, and together a group of people would have sung this together. Now, I'm pointing this out just because it's very different to what we've been looking at. It's very different to Romans. Paul has a very, quite almost a legal, structured style as he builds his argument, as we've been looking through Romans, and carefully leads you from one point to the next to build on this. In Psalms now, we're looking at poetry. It's a totally different kettle of fish. It's not a historical narrative or a piece of apocalyptic literature about the end times, or, you know, something like Leviticus or Deuteronomy, where it's giving the laws saying this is how you need to do things. It's not giving doctrine. But it is speaking very clearly about who God is. The Psalms reveals something amazing about who God is. And the Psalms are great in terms of being used by us, because they speak a lot of psalmists and prophets speaking to God, kind of pouring out their hearts. And I find it very helpful sometimes being able to read the Psalms, because some of the prayers echo sometimes some of the stuff that I'm going through at the time. And to be able to then pray the psalmist's prayer that was written thousands of years before is really powerful. Psalms are amazing. I love the Psalms. Now this psalm, particularly Psalm 22, is a lament. It is a song of pain, of mourning, and it has a real raw honesty to it. It speaks about two people here. It speaks first about David, but it speaks also about Jesus. David was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he wrote this, and so it spoke not only of his own experience, but also actually pointed to Jesus, to a suffering Messiah. Now, we don't know for sure when David wrote this. It might well have been while he was being hunted by Saul. Saul wanted him dead and had a whole army hunting after him in the desert for quite a while, actually. And David was always on the run, hiding in caves, barely kind of getting through by the skin of his teeth. And it might have been at that time, as he felt kind of hopeless and despairing, God, where are you in all this? You know, Saul's about to kill me. What about all those promises that you gave to me about, you know, the future and where we're going? It doesn't seem like any of this is going to happen. And he would have written this possibly at that time, saying, Lord, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? I'm alone in this cave. But it doesn't just speak about David's experience. It also speaks of Jesus' suffering on the cross. And it gives a very vivid picture of crucifixion, actually, and of something of the suffering and anguish that he must have known at that time. So I'm going to go through the passage and just pick out a couple of verses which I think speak very clearly about Jesus specifically. Starting at verse 1, obviously. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my groaning? My God, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. It's really powerful. Does it sound familiar at all? We read exactly the same words, actually, in Matthew 27. where they use the Aramaic, which, and my pronunciation in Aramaic is not very good, I warn you, is Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's in the ninth hour as Jesus hangs on the cross. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that point, he is specifically, because Jesus knew the scriptures quite well, he's specifically quoting the psalm. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is he choosing to use these words now? Why is he quoting the psalm at this particular point as he's hanging on the cross? And I think it is amazing because this is Jesus that we're talking about here. He's the one who calmed the storm. He's the one who healed the blind and raised the dead even. God's power was at work in him in such an amazing way. Yet here he is calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? How can he be abandoned by God? Now, I think we mustn't misunderstand here. Jesus uses this in a different way to which David did. David didn't know what was going to be happening next. He couldn't quite see the fullness of God's purposes at work in the situation he was in. But Jesus could. Jesus knew that he was going to the cross. He spoke about it beforehand, very clearly, actually. He knew that he would have to suffer and die. It was not a surprise to him that he was on that cross. But it was a cry of despair and anguish, all the same, that he cried out of. We see in Mark 10:45, it says, even the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in Mark 8:31, he says, this is him speaking to his disciples here as well. He says, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He knew what he was going to. Now, Wayne Grudem, a theologian, he puts it like this, which is, I think, quite helpful in explaining why Jesus uses this specific, quotes this specific bit from the psalm. In quoting the psalm, he is quoting a cry of desolation that also has implicit in its context and unremitting faith in God who will ultimately deliver him. Nevertheless, it remains a very real cry of anguish because the suffering has gone on for so long. Jesus really is crying out, Lord, how long? As he takes on this another world on him at the time. But Grudem is saying here that it's a cry of anguish, but it's specific. He uses that specific one because it's in the context of this whole psalm, which is more than just a cry of anguish. It's a cry of a sufferer forsaken in the beginning section, and it ends at the beginning, at the end, with a sufferer delivered, with God's deliverance coming through. And I think that must have been amazingly powerful to his disciples standing at the cross, who as he cried out those words must have been going, Lord, how has it come to this? We believed you were the one. We believed you were the Messiah. And here you are dying this humiliating death on the cross. We must have got it all horribly wrong. And in that despair, I think Jesus is pointing to the psalm and he's actually saying, yes, there is anguish here. There is pain. There is suffering. But these things must be. And if you look at the rest of the psalm, we see that God will deliver. God will come through. God will be victorious. His disciples didn't see the fullness right then, but 3 days later they did. 3 days later, they saw the victory. Now, as Jesus hung on that cross, he took on himself the sin of the world, which must have been incredibly painful and difficult for him. Jesus, unlike us who have sometimes a bit of a natural tendency to sin and do the wrong thing in certain situations, even though we should be doing otherwise, we still kind of head to it. Jesus instinctively rebelled against sin. He instinctively followed God. So he was revulsed by sin. He hated sin. Yet he took on his shoulders as he hung on that cross all the sin of the world. That must have been a horrendous experience just for him at that particular point. But also because as he took on all that sin of the world, and not just for a few people, he took on all our sins, yours and mine, and everyone for all time. So everyone who was living at this point and everyone who will live. It is as Andy put the verse up here, once for all, it doesn't need to be done again. It was sufficient. And as he took the great burden and the weight of that sin upon his shoulders, God turned away, because God is holy and is just and cannot look on sin. And so in that moment, Jesus did. He was alone. He did have to hold that. There was a despair there. And I can't imagine what it must be like. I mean, Jesus and God had been together since the beginning of time, you know. When Jesus created the world, when God created the world, when he said, "Let there be light," Jesus, the Father and the Son were together. And for the first time in eternity, there was a separation. The sin came between the two of them. And Jesus did that knowingly to carry the weight of our sin as the perfect sacrifice so that we could come to the Father, the perfect sacrifice so that we can come to the Lord. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He gave himself as a sacrifice so that the fallen, broken world could be reconciled to its Father in heaven, to make a way for us so that we do not need to be separated from God by our sin, so that we can be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. It's an amazing gift. And I mean, just as we were singing earlier here, I just thought, how true, how marvelous, how wonderful is the love of our Savior. Now, amidst all that pain and agony of carrying the sin and the separation from God as well, he faced the jeers of an angry crowd. If we look at verses 6 and 7 and 8 here, he says, "But I am not I'm a worm, not a human being. I'm scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. 'He trusts the Lord,' they say. 'Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And this is exactly what happened. Jesus was scorned and despised by people as he hung on the cross. As he was led to the cross, the crowd called out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And as he hung there dying, we see in Matthew 27 again, verse 41, just as he's actually said about the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, "In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him." That's verse 41 and verse 42. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. The King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him." They mocked him and they laughed at him. I just find it amazing, as you kind of go through all these things, that this was written more than 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, and yet so accurately we see it reflected in the New Testament. You know, I can't even guess what's going to happen next week, let alone in 1,000 years' time. And I think that's something of the awesomeness of God that we see in that. There was also an immense physical pain that Jesus faced on the cross. Crucifixion crucifixion wasn't actually invented when this psalm was written. It was invented by the Phoenicians, and then the Romans kind of picked it up. They thought, this is a great way of killing people, and picked it up as their main method of execution, because it was incredibly painful, incredibly humiliating, and incredibly public. And it was a great way to dissuade other people from disagreeing with you. And it's amazing how closely some of these words, as we look now, bear resemblance to the crucifixion, actually. The victim, it was especially bad because the victim would often take days to die. It wasn't a quick process. They'd normally die either by blood loss, you know, from losing blood from their hands and their feet, or otherwise through asphyxiation. As they were hanging there like that, it's a bit harder to kind of breathe with your arms up. And they think that what might well be happen is that you have to push yourself up on your feet, which obviously had a nail through them, so that would be immensely painful. So you'd need to, but to be able to breathe, you'd need to kind of lever yourself up a little bit like that each time. So often they'd asphyxiate. Actually, it'll be just they couldn't breathe, and that's why the Roman soldiers used to often to speed the death up. And we see in the gospel accounts, they come and they break the legs of those next to Jesus. So that they can't lift themselves up, and that'll actually speed up the process. But when they come to Jesus, of course, he has already died. And that again fulfills scripture about not a bone in his body will be broken. And so it's again God fulfilling things. So it's an immensely painful and horrible way to die. The Roman historian Cicero described crucifixion as the most cruel and disgusting punishment and suggested that the very mention of the cross should be far removed from a Roman citizen's body, from his mind and from his eyes and from his ears. That's how gruesome it was. And I think it really struck me when sort of reading this and looking at this, thinking how we've kind of made the cross something quite domestic. You know, we've made it quite safe. And in our little lives, we kind of, you know, we make jewelry out of it and we put it up on buildings. And it's lost so much, I think, of the meaning that it would have had to, certainly to the disciples and to the people at the time, who would have, it would have filled them with fear, the mere mention of the cross, actually. And the thought that someone would have to die on it would have been a horrendous thing. And I think it just reminded me again of the depth of the sacrifice that Jesus made. This wasn't easy by any means. If we look at verse 14, reading from verse 14 onwards here, gives us such a picture of what it must have been like for Jesus on that cross. "I am poured out like water, and my bones are all out of joint." His bones would have felt out of joint as he hung there stretched out on that cross, and the pressure on his joints. "My heart has turned to wax and melted within me." The blood loss would have caused his heart to beat much faster and much harder, and would have become really fatigued. It would have felt as though it was actually melting within him. And then verse 15, "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." Jesus hung up there long enough to become very dehydrated, very thirsty. And we see again in John 19:28 again here, scripture being fulfilled. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, and they soaked a sponge in it, and put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop, and lifted it to Jesus' lips." So again, fulfillment of scripture there. And in verse 16, "Dogs surrounded me, a pack of villains encircle me, and they pierce my hands and feet." It's really interesting. The term "dogs" was actually often used by Jews to describe Gentiles. And that is how Jesus died, actually, surrounded by the soldiers when he was still in the praetorium. They huddled around him, and they flogged him, and they beat him, and they put a robe on him. And instead of a crown of gold, you know, he was given gold at his birth. Instead of a crown of gold, he was given a crown of thorns at that point, actually, as they laughed and they jeered at him. So he was surrounded by these Gentiles. And they did then pierce his hands and his feet as they placed him on the cross. And then if we look at verses 17 and 18, "All my bones are on display, and people stare and gloat over me." He was totally on display as he hung up on that cross for all to see him, humiliated. "And they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Again, amazing here. You know, Matthew 27, verse 35. "And they crucified him, and they divided his clothes by casting lots." You know, almost word for word, 1,000 years on. And I think it's just such sort of thing to remember that Jesus is who he said he was. You know, we see it so amazingly fulfilled in Scripture. You couldn't have made this up if you tried. And yet God, through his prophets, have spoken so that we can see that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who he says he is. He is the one who has come to save us, who has come to make a way to the Father. Now, the psalm doesn't end there, thankfully, even though it is a psalm of lament. It carries on in the second section, which I'll read now. "I will declare your name to my people, and in the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of his afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied, and those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember the Lord, and the families of the nations will bow before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship, and all who go down to dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord, and they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring it to a people yet unborn. It's lovely. I love that last bit. Declaring it yet to a people unborn. That's us. We are the people who were yet unborn when these words were written. And it does declare to us the glory of our Savior and the glory of our God. And it speaks so clearly here about, I think about that this isn't the end. Jesus faced the suffering and this intense pain and this intense sacrifice for our sake. But 3 days later, he rose. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. They rolled away the stone, and they were shocked and surprised, and the Romans were quite annoyed, saying, where's the body? And there was no body, because Jesus had been raised from the dead. He had conquered death. He had paid the ultimate price for sin. He was the perfect sacrifice. And so there is victory in that. And I think that's why he cries as he starts out. He points us to this particular psalm as a way of saying, there is great suffering and difficulty in this, but actually I am going to be victorious in the end. Jesus is going to be victorious. And that is the assurance that we have today. And the freedom that we have as well to know that Christ has made a way for us to come to the Father, that our sins do not need to separate us from God, because Jesus has already taken them. He's already paid the price. He's already carried them on the cross. And so we can come to the Father. The barrier has been taken away. As Jesus hung on the cross, and I think this is so amazingly powerful, the curtain in the temple was torn in two, the curtain kind of to the Holy of Holies, where only the priest would be able to go in once a year. And they'd need to tie a rope to his leg, because in case he was struck down in the presence of God, because God is so holy, no one else would be able to go in. So they'd be able to pull him out by the rope then, at least. That's the Holy of Holies, to be able to come into God's presence only once a year. And as Jesus hung on the cross, we see in the Gospels that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. It was ripped apart. And that's what we see Jesus doing here. He's ripping apart that curtain. He's saying he's making the way open for all to actually come to him. So how do we respond? To conclude, I've just got two passages from the New Testament. This is from Acts 3. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So what do we do? May we repent then. Let us repent and turn to God and rest in his mercy. And this is from Philippians 2. And being found in the appearance as a human being, he humbled himself, this is speaking of Jesus, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Shall we pray? Lord God, I thank you for your amazing love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, would not die, but would have eternal life. Jesus, we thank you for the amazing sacrifice that you made for us, Lord God, that you made for all the world. We thank you for your immense love. And Father, how can we respond to that but to give our hearts to you and say, Lord, we are yours. Thank you. Thank you for the amazing gift of life that we have in you. Amen.